Well, this past month, the Wall Street Journal and Times Higher Education released their 2019 annual college rankings. I know we're not in 2019, so I'm not sure exactly what that reflects, but they're the rankings for this upcoming year, apparently. And once again, Harvard topped the list, followed by MIT, Yale, Columbia, and of course, a host of other names that would be familiar to us. And there is a lot of prestige that comes with being a top-ranked school, which is why schools will fight tooth and nail to be at the top. But there's also, of course, tremendous benefit for students who get into those schools. For not only do they, in theory, offer the best education money can buy, but perhaps even more important, right, a Harvard diploma, a Stanford doctorate, that opens up a world of opportunities, a world of relationships and networks that are unavailable to most mortals. Which is why students spend years, what do? They spend years high school, padding their own resumes, preparing for all those standardized tests, agonizing over applications for colleges. And that's not just what happens in high school. So the educational market has become so competitive that, according to an article I read this week, up in New York City, you can pay $500 an hour for consulting services, not just for college, but are you ready? For preschool. For preschool, that's right. $500 an hour to help 3-year-old Winston get into a baby Ivy, where tuition runs a mere 48 grand a year. Friends, that is the insanely competitive world of elite education today. And yet, for all the focus on admissions to these top-notch schools or preschools, we often miss another school. It's the school that every one of us will attend, though rarely do we prepare for this school. In fact, we often seek to avoid preparation for this school. When it comes to this school, we skip the PSAT, right? We toss their admissions letters in the trash. We try to dodge the application. And yet, despite our best efforts, every single one of us in this room is enrolled in this school. That's the school of trial. It's the school of difficulty. The school where all of us are tested and tried and sanctified. So friends, I wonder this morning, how are you performing in this school? The school of trial. Do you feel like you're acing it? Or have you come this morning on the verge of failing out? How do we survive the school of trial and testing? How do we not just survive in the school? How actually can we learn to thrive in this school? Well, friends, these are just some of the questions that I want us to consider this morning as we find Old Testament Israel in her own kind of wilderness university. So I want to invite you to turn with me back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, we're going to be in chapter 15 through chapter 18 this morning. You can find chapter 15 on page 57 of those red Bibles we provide in the seat back before you, page 57. Let me invite you to turn there now, Exodus chapter 15. Now, 3 years ago, right after I arrived here at UBC, we actually looked at Exodus 1 through 15, 21. And in the next 5 weeks, Lord willing, we're actually going to finish going through Exodus 15, 22 throughout the rest of the book. So yes, friends, I do actually intend to finish books that I start. It may take me a little bit of time to get back to them, but I do intend to finish them for you. And one thing you'll note about preaching is I'm not a fan of just sitting in one book for long, extended periods of time, as in years. I trust that can be fruitful. A pastor I love spent 24 years through the book of Job. I'm not going to do that to you. Right, I want us to move around to different genres because I think in doing so, we learn how to better read our Bibles. And we become more familiar with that storyline of the scripture. So as we go into our own devotions, we can read God's word and we can profit well by it. So to bring us up to speed, right, God has made Adam and Eve in the garden a perfect and real world for two pure and perfect and real people. But in a moment that can only be described as just utter insanity, Adam and Eve, they make that fateful decision to reject God's wisdom in favor of their own. They think they can live their lives on their own, and they can do so better than trusting in God and trusting in His Word. And thus we read that in that moment, sin entered into the world, and with it came death and mourning and trials and pain. And so all of us here know something of that personal agony of living east of Eden. And yet God promised that He would make right, right there in Genesis 3, what we had already begun to make wrong. And it began in Genesis with the call of Abraham, a simple and childless shepherd who nonetheless obeyed God's voice. He picked up his wife. They moved to a foreign land, to the land of Canaan. And though he was just one man, God promised that through this one man, He would make a great people. He would make a mighty nation. And it would be through these people that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, through Abraham eventually came the 12 tribes of Israel. Famine would cause them to leave their homeland in Canaan. They would relocate into Egypt, the mightiest nation on earth at the time. And though the Egyptians initially welcomed the Israelites, later, Egypt, out of fear for how the Israelites were growing, they would enslave this Hebrew people. And for hundreds of years, the Israelites would suffer under Egyptian tyranny and Egyptian brutality. And yet God heard their cries. He raised up a deliverer in the person of Moses. And through Moses, God would send plague after plague upon the Egyptians until finally Pharaoh relented. And yet with Israel just a few miles outside of town, right? Exodus just means exit, right? Great exit. Just a few miles outside of this town, Pharaoh changes his mind. He pulls his army together, the mightiest army on earth, and just bloodthirsty rage, he pursues the Israelites until they're trapped right there at the Red Sea. Of course, Israel panics, and yet God parts the waters. Israel passes, the Egyptians follow, only to be swallowed up as those waters come crashing down around them. An act which is then memorialized in a song in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 22. And friends, that's a story as magnificent as it also is chilling. Right? From slavery to salvation through a great act of deliverance. It's sort of the gospel of the Old Testament. And now they're on the other side of the Red Sea, and we begin the second half of the book. It's Israel's life in the wilderness, right? It's her wilderness university, if you will. And what I want us to do is I want us to first walk briefly through the chapters that we have this morning, right? 15:22 through chapter 18. I want to get us a basic sense and feel for the text, and then I want us to draw some lessons from it. And let me just say now that you're going to be immensely helped these next 5 weeks if you take one of those sermon cards we provide for you, which has all the upcoming sermon texts printed on it, and if you keep that in your Bible, and if you read them in anticipation of coming, I promise this will be a more fruitful time. You'll enjoy it more, and maybe you'll even respond more, get a little more out of the message. You can find those at Connecting Point right there outside those doors if you don't have one. All right, so picking up in 15:22, we note right here how quickly Israel's euphoria melts into despair, right? 15:22, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses. And friends, that's a common theme. We're going to find this word grumbling used about 10 times just in the next 3 chapters. For in this roundabout trek that we're going to see here from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, God is going to confront Israel with 5 separate tests. 5 separate tests. And the first of these in 15:22 through 27 is a test surrounding water. And the next one is going to be food. And the next one's again going to be water. So right there in 15:23, right, they come to Marah. And they come and they want to fill their clean canteens, right? They don't have any water. But they find the water's too bitter. They can't drink it. So despairing, what do? They blame Moses. Moses cries out to the Lord in 1525. The water is healed. They fill up their clean canteens, and off they go to Elim. And yet, test 2, beginning in chapter 16, arrives immediately. This time, note again, it's hunger. It's hunger. Despite their grumbling, what do we see in chapter 16? We're going to see God graciously provides for them. He meets them with manna and quail in the desert. Okay, now flipping forward to chapter 17, we come to the third test right there at the start. And again, it's water. It's deja vu. This time, not only, though, do they grumble, we read chapter 17, verse 2, they quarrel with Moses. And at the end of 17, well, really 17, verse 7, we read that they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, the fourth and fifth tests come in the form of leadership. All right, so we'll see in chapter 17, verse 8, that the Amalekites will descend upon this weary and tired people of Israel. They're going to declare war. Moses, nonetheless, is going to intercede. And so long as his eyes and hands are fixed toward heaven, Israel will prevail. And yet test 5 comes in chapter 18. Moses is the one solely called to function as their judge. He's their sheriff. He's their military commander. He's their counselor. He's their pastor. He's all of this in one, and he's exhausted from his work. And his father-in-law notes this to him. The work is simply too much for him. And the question is, what will Moses do, and can he trust other able men to share the burden? Or in his pride, will he think he must do it himself, and will he and Israel all drown in that burden? So there are 5 very distinct tests for this fledgling young nation. I think it's all to drive home one basic point. One basic point. God's trials are to test us so that we might trust him. That's the basic message of Exodus 15, 22 through chapter 18. God's trials are to test us so that we might trust him. Friends, from that basic message, I want us to draw 3 lessons. 3 lessons. Lesson 1, friend, God will test you. God will test you. Now, we don't particularly like tests. I know some of you in high school, I even know some junior hires are preparing this very week to take the PSAT. And I know because I have some kids preparing themselves. They're not exactly looking forward to this test. Right, for apart from being painful and burdensome, what do tests do? Well, tests expose us. Sure, a test can highlight our strengths, and yet more often, what do tests do? They reveal our weaknesses. So I remember taking the SAT in high school with the Princeton Review. I need a good score. I want to get into a good school. And so I take my first practice exam, and my counselor with the Princeton Review looks at my practice exam, meets with me, and she says, "You know what, Brad, I know there are 25 math questions on each section, but don't answer past question 22. And the SAT, you actually lose points for getting a wrong answer. I'm like, "What do you mean don't answer question 20? Like, I can at least take a guess." She's like, "No, every time you're going to get it wrong. I can just tell right now, looking at your test, knowing your math abilities, you're just going to get it wrong." It's like, whoa, okay. But you know, I knew she was right. Math wasn't exactly my greatest suit. I wasn't particularly strong in it. But it was humbling nonetheless. You know, because it revealed that test in a very painfully objective fashion that I didn't have the best aptitude at math. Well, friends, when it comes to the trials of life, it's not that much different. How we respond, where we fall short, reveals something about our own hearts. It reveals the stuff that we're made of. So tests, well, they push us. Tests expose us. They reveal where our trust finally lies. Which is exactly why God is going to take the people of Israel and he's going to take his people to school in Wilderness University. That's what he's doing in these chapters. As Spurgeon wrote, this wilderness will be the Oxford and the Cambridge for God's pupils. In this university, they are going to receive some of their best education. Education the New Testament itself is going to regularly draw upon. Friends, for nothing in this wilderness is going to happen by accident. Nothing happens by accident. This is actually all part of God's curriculum for him. He's written it up. One pastor wrote it like this. Going through the wilderness was not necessary for Israel's salvation, But it was for their sanctification. It was for their sanctification. So we read in chapter 15 again, verse 22. Look back there with me. We read, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went to the wilderness of Shur." Now that expression that we read right over, Moses made Israel, this is actually a very unusual expression in Hebrew. For it's meant to highlight that this sort of desert hike, well, it was no accident. It's not like Moses misread his GPS and took a wrong turn, and thus everything that happens in these next chapters wasn't supposed to happen. No, the point is actually that God himself is leading Israel to the bitter waters at Marah because he wants to teach them something. He wants to test them so that he might grow their trust in him. And this is a tough test. You know, normally people can go a few days perhaps without water, but in a hot and arid climate like the Sinai, they've been walking for days, right? No doubt, again, canteens are dry, mouths are sticky, perhaps tongues are swollen. The effects of dehydration may be already setting in upon the people. And so what do? They finally arrive in verse 23 at water, only to find this water is bitter. It's bitter, right? Brackish perhaps. Maybe there's salt in it. It's unclear. Point is, they can't drink it. And that bitterness, if we've been reading Exodus carefully, the previous chapters, it's meant to remind us of something. Because in Exodus 1:14, right at the outset of Exodus, it was the Egyptians who had made the Israelites' lives bitter by hard service and by slavery. It's why the herbs in the Passover, right? Exodus chapter 12, it's why those herbs were to be bitter, because that was to be a reminder of their captivity while in Egypt. And friends, part of what God is trying to teach his people is that if he could deliver them from the bitter bondage of the world's most powerful empire, and if he can do that through the parting of the waters, can he not deal with this bitter pool that's before them? Does he not have that ability? Well, of course he does. And he wants them to know they have every reason to trust him. But instead of trusting, we read verse 24, they grumble. And now that grumble is not like complaining. It's not like one of the kids saying, you know, put your dish in the dishwasher, and they don't do it, and they get into a little argument. It's not like that. No, this is a stronger sense. Effectively, they're giving Moses a vote of no confidence. So if you've been paying any attention to political news in England, which I know all of you are fascinated by, but it's actually been on the U.S. news because Theresa May, the Prime Minister, she's received this very week multiple letters from her own party expressing a vote of non-confidence. They don't think she can lead the U.K. out of the EU. You know, the Brexit debacle. They don't think she is fit to handle it. So they've issued a vote of no confidence. Friends, that's effectively what the people are doing here to Moses, issuing him a vote of no confidence. It's his own Watergate. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. Right, they want him to resign. So Moses cries out to the Lord, verse 25. He cries out, and the Lord showed him a log, literally a tree. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them. You catch that? There he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Friends, a pattern is beginning to take shape. God is going to test his people. He'll bring them to the point of despair in order to deliver them so that they will trust in him. That's the consistent pattern, right? God will bring them to the point of despair, then deliver them so they will know that they can trust him. It's what he does with the manna. Look forward to chapter 16, verse 4. The people's stomachs are now hollow from hunger. They're in pain. And God says to Moses, Exodus 16:4, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may," what? "That I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So now they're later going to be told not to hoard extra manna because it will spoil, right? Just a day's portion. And on the sixth day, they're to gather a double portion because, as we'll see later in chapter 16, they're to celebrate the Sabbath, the very first mention of the Sabbath in the scriptures here on the seventh day. It's a test, right? The test is, will they trust God and obey his word that he will meet their daily need? That's the test. Or look forward to chapter 17, verse 1. We read, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." That expression, "according to the commandment of the Lord," reads literally, "from the mouth of the Lord." Right? Make no mistake, they have a wilderness guide, and it is not Moses, it is fundamentally God. God is the one who is leading them. He's the one taking them from oasis to oasis. And in chapter 17, it's deja vu all over again. This time, there is no water. It's not just bitter water, there is no water. And yet, cannot the God who healed the water, cannot this God form the water? Cannot the God who created from nothing, right? Ex nihilo, water out of nothing, can he not create water out of this oasis where there presently is no water? Of course he can. His people should know that. It's a test. Will they trust him? They needed to believe he could do this for them. Right, it's the same lesson in the second half of chapter 17. They need to learn with the Amalekites. Right, so a people descends. Amalek, am I pronouncing that correctly? Yeah, Amalek, he was actually the grandson of Esau. And so we know in Deuteronomy, they descended upon the people and they picked off the stragglers. That was a pretty wicked thing to do. And God would deliver them. And they needed to know, even in this trial, would the God who saved them from the Egyptians be able to save them from the Amalekites? Friends, God, he will test you this morning. He absolutely will. And some of those tests are hard. And friend, we shouldn't be surprised when the test comes. Are you surprised? And whatever test you face in your Christian life, if you're a believer here this morning and the tests you face, are you surprised that that test has come upon you? Or did you think that the Christian life was somehow test-free? That you didn't have to take any tests? That day you didn't have to show up for class? Friends, what does 1 Peter say? "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Friends, those tests are no accident. They're part of your own wilderness education. Right, James 1:3, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." His tests are to grow your trust. That's why he gives them, to grow your trust. But friends, this brings us to our second lesson. Second lesson. So trust God, don't test him. Trust God, don't test him. That's the second lesson I think we learn. Now, in seminary, I had a Greek professor. He was considered, still is considered, one of the foremost Greek scholars in the world. If they had like a Nobel Prize for Greek scholars, this guy would be a shoo-in. Everyone would be nominating him. And so when I took advanced Greek grammar from him, there's one thing all of us as students never wanted. We never wanted him to ask us a question, because his common practice was to ask you a question. And if you got it right, he'd follow up with a harder question. And if you got that right, he would follow up with an even harder question, until at some point you just folded and failed. And it was his practice every single time. I think in law school they do things like this just to punish you, humiliate you, I don't know. But that's often what it felt like. Friends, God's not that kind of instructor. He's not trying to fail his people at their first mistake. He's not trying to do that to us. He's not trying to publicly humiliate us. He tests his people for their benefit. Not for his benefit, it's for their benefit. For it's through the test that we learn the nature of genuine trust. That we learn trust. So when the people are grumbling back in Exodus 15 at Marah, Moses cries out, right? Exodus 15, 25. And he cries out, what does the Lord do? The Lord showed him a log. Now again, we read right over that word showed him, but actually that word showed him is the verbal form of the word for Torah, the word for the law, the word for instruction. There's a connection God's trying to make, that we're to make. And that is if God's people, if they listen to his voice, if they trust him, his instruction will be sweet. It will satisfy their thirst. Or think to the manna in chapter 16. Recall the instruction. Remember, gather a day's portion, a double portion on the sixth day. And that was to be their test. That was their test, Exodus 16:4. Well, why? Well, because daily bread was a reminder that God was their provider, that he was the one meeting their need, and that every day they needed to first and foremost look to him. And friend, how did Jesus teach us to pray? Right, give us this day our daily bread. That prayer was reflecting back on this teaching that God gave his people in the wilderness. Because like Israel, we too need to be reminded daily in our own prayers that it is the Lord alone who meets our needs, that he alone is worthy of our trust. He doesn't give grace, all the grace we need for the entirety of our lives, he doesn't lay that out before us in some enormous account and say, see, you have enough, plenty to make it through this life. He doesn't do that with us. He gives us what? Grace sufficient for each day. Sufficient just for the day, so that we remember that we must look to him. He alone meets the need. Friend, that's the whole lesson with the manna and the quail. He wasn't just trying to fill their stomachs. He was seeking to shepherd their own souls. For notice the brackets in that instruction. The instruction that really begins in Exodus 16:6 through Exodus 16:12. We read in Exodus 16:6, so Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening, when quail arrives, in fact, you shall know that it was the Lord. It was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now look down to Exodus 16:12. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Right? You can trust me. That's what God is saying to them. So when the Amalekites descend upon Israel in the second half of Exodus 17, we read in Exodus 17:9, Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now Joshua in that moment may have been tempted to think, yeah, Moses, okay, sure, I'm going to go grab my sword while you get your stick and go run for a hill. Maybe he was tempted to think that way. And yet, we know that Joshua trusted God because he had seen what that little stick had done to Pharaoh. He had seen what it had done to the Nile. He knew that that staff represented the very power of God. And to grasp that staff was to grasp hold of the power of God and to trust that God can do what we cannot do. And Joshua believed. Which is why the story of the battle there in the second half of chapter 17, it's one of the oddest battle stories you'll ever read. Look with me, chapter 17, verse 11. We read of it. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone, they put it under him, and he sat on it. While Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and its people with the sword. What makes it so odd is there's no focus on Joshua's superior military strategy. There's no discussion of his bravery. All eyes are on the mountain with this 80-plus-year-old man. Because so long as Moses possesses the staff, and so long as those arms are raised expectantly toward heaven, They know that God will fight for his people. They may have little to nothing in the way of any military training and any weaponry, but they have him. And they know he's enough. You know, many have noted this posture of Moses, arms outstretched toward the heavens. That's a common posture of prayer in the Old Testament. Well, friends, so it is with us. We need to remember as well in our own lives that the real battles all of us face in this life, they are spiritual battles. And prayer is that battlefield on which those spiritual wars are fought. So when we go to God in prayer, we're reminding ourselves that he is dependable. He is reliable. He doesn't fail his people. Our hearts reveal in that moment that he alone is our hope. And when we fail to pray, when prayer is the last thing that we will do, when we've exhausted all of our other efforts and opportunities and whatever else might come to mind, we finally say, okay, I guess now all I got left is prayer. Well, we're reflecting that first our trust is in another. First our trust is in ourselves. Friends, we wonder in that moment why we struggle so. Prayerlessness is always a form of pridefulness. And when prayer has died, friends, faith has failed and faith has walked. You know, even in chapter 18, when Moses was bogged down, right, when he was trying to be judge and when he was trying to be sheriff and pastor and counselor and commander-in-chief, he was trying to be all those things. And Jethro, his father-in-law, observes this and says, chapter 18, look forward, chapter 18, verse 17. He says, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Notice what he says, look down in verse 21. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. He's saying, let men like that help you, Moses. Grab such men. Let them assist you. And Moses, he heeds that humility. He takes that counsel. And that itself is a reflection of his own trust in God. That God certainly cares for the well-being of his own people more than Moses would care for it. And thus he trusts that God is able to raise up other able men for the work. You know, there's an interesting parallel between this whole event and what we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Because there we find another young church growing in its own form of growing pains. And the apostles will say to the body, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Right? The first deacons, they're to serve the body, to help maintain the unity of the body. And friends, in much the same way that Moses needed to be freed up so that he could teach the people the word, which he was called to do, and so that he could intercede for the people, which was uniquely his role, so the church today, right? We as well, UBC, dependent on faithful deacons, so that elders can continue the ministry of the word, so that they continue that ministry of intercession for the body. The point being in all this, God is trying to show his people in every test, listen, I'm dependable. You can look to me. You can trust in me. In our testing, trust me. Christian friend, do you trust him? Friend, do you trust him this morning, even as your plans may not have turned out as you expected? If your spouse, you wouldn't say this, but quietly, you know, your spouse isn't all that you had longed for, isn't all you had hoped for. You know, if that dream job never materializes, if your own children walk away from the Lord, do you still trust him? When you lay your head on that pillow at night, and in some discouragement, perhaps great despair, you say, God, seriously, I had plans for my life. This can't be what you wanted for me. I didn't sign up for this. Friend, in that moment, do you still trust him? Because part of, I fear, what happens with us is we think that our dreams for our lives and God's will for our lives, we think those are the same thing. We so often think our dreams for our lives and God's will for our lives are one and the same thing. But friend, if you haven't figured it out just yet, I want to let you in on a little secret. They're never the same thing. They're never the same thing. Author Jared Wilson, he put it like this. He said, you know, it's possible that God's plan for us, it's possible that plan is littleness. His plan for us may be personal failure. It's possible that when a door closes, it's not because he plans to open another door. It's not because he even plans to open a window. But because he plans to have the whole building fall down upon you. And the question we must ask ourselves is this: will God be enough? Will God be enough? Is he enough for you? Right now, in whatever trial you face, is this God enough for you? Because the problem is, we, just like the Israelites, we tend to judge our circumstances by our stomachs. Right? We walk by sight, we don't walk by faith. And it's not enough to have him. We have to also have our comforts and our dreams. And when we don't get them, we do the same thing Israel does, and that is we grumble. We offer up our own votes of no confidence against God. Because so often, though we hate to admit it, God alone isn't enough. He's not enough. Notice again what Israel does. Look back to chapter 16, verse 2. Flip back there, chapter 16, verse 2. They've just been given water. They depart Elim. They come to the new desert, and look, they say, the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they grumbled. Right again, it's vote of no confidence. They're offering another referendum on God. And after God provides for them yet again through manna, you would think Israel would have learned their lesson after two back-to-back tests. But she doesn't learn, for they get to Rephidim in chapter 17. And what happens at the site of no water? Chapter 17, verse 2, what do the people do yet again? Well, this time we read they quarreled with Moses. And that word quarreled, it's even a stronger term than grumbled. It's a legal term. This vote of no confidence, that's not enough. They're asking God actually to go to court. They're demanding that now God stands in the dock. They want to sue him for damages and for all that they've undergone. That's what's happening in chapter 17. And what does Moses say in chapter 17, 3? He says, why do you quarrel with me? Because he knows their quarreling is not finally with him. You know, so often we quarrel with our leaders when the one we're really quarreling with is God. At any rate, he says, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Notice, who's testing whom now? God was testing his people. They might trust in him. His people failing the test, they are now testing God. They're pushing it right back in his face. Who is testing who? They are testing God. And notice, what do they want him to do? They want him to prove his presence among them. Look to the end of chapter 17:7. The end of 17:7. They tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They want to know, is the Lord among us? And we want to scream, hey, Israel, how do you think you've been led? Israel, where is all this food coming from that you're enjoying? And notice where they are. They're at Rephidim, which is at the very foothills of Mount Horeb, we see in chapter 17, verse 6. Friends, Mount Horeb is just, that's just a synonym for Mount Sinai. The very place, back in Exodus 3, where God appealed to Moses in the burning bush, the very place where he promised in Exodus 3:12, I will be with you. You see where God has been leading them. He's been leading them to this very mountain. He's led them to the foothills of the mountain that is to be proof that he is their God. He is with them. He is still leading his people. And yet they're so focused on their own stomachs, they don't even see the proof of his presence. They have a towering mountain before them, and they don't see it. They don't see it. Friends, isn't that just like us? Isn't it just like us? Are we really any different than Israel? Friends, God's trials are to test us. They're to test us so that we might trust him. And yet so often we do fail, right? Instead of trusting him, we turn around and we test God. And so how will God respond to his people? Does he abandon his people? You know, sort of good riddance and wipe his hands of them? You know, listen, if you're a coach and this is your team, you're just starting over. You're cutting the entire team. Like, I'm sure I can find someone better than these scrubs. Give me anyone, not these guys, not these folks. But that's not what God does. Friends, to our third, final, and briefer lesson. God is faithful despite our failures. Friends, God is faithful despite our failures. So with their first testing back in Marah in chapter 15, what does he do despite their grumbling? He makes the bitter water sweet. He makes the bitter water sweet. Chapter 16, what do they do? Well, of course, they grumble again. This time it's worse. Notice what they say in chapter 16, verse 3. They say, "Would that we had died back in Egypt when we sat by meat pots and we ate bread to the full." So just understand for a moment what Israel is saying. They're saying, listen, I know when we left Egypt, right? The Egyptians, as you led them, God gave us all of their wealth. So we recognize our necks are heavy with all that bling that's just swinging from around them. We recognize all of the booty in our own wagons that are riding so low, they're like dragging across the sand. We see all that. We recognize that we're surrounded by thousands of cattle and sheep and goats that the Egyptians handed to us when we left their country. Despite the fact that we also see for our 400 years of slavery, what you've done, God, effectively, you have paid us back. The reparations of our labors, we see it all about us. And yet, despite all this, they are still saying they would rather be Pharaoh's slaves than Yahweh's servants. Friend, what does God do? What does God do? I know what I would do with these people. And he says, you know what? You want your meat pots and you want your bread. Chapter 16, verse 9, he says, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. He's saying, come near to me. I haven't given up on you. I know you've given up on me already, but I have not given up on you. I am still here for you. Draw near to me, despite the fact that they would prefer Pharaoh's servitude over Yahweh's salvation. God says, you know what? Just wait. Draw near and watch. Just watch. Because I'm about to drop these heavenly little honey bombs. This manna stuff is about to come to you. And tomorrow morning, you're going to wake, and there's going to be no stale bread. None of this gluten-free communion stuff. None of that. He's saying the finest French pastries are for you. I'm making them for you. I like that. And that meat, you know what? You're not going to have to touch a single animal. You're not going to sacrifice a single one. You're not going to have to prepare a single one. I'm going to send you quail. Listen, I've never had quail, but I called some of you this week. And I have it on good authority from some of you who hunt a lot of bird that quail is the finest fowl you can eat. And listen, he says, you know what? You're not going to have to go search for them. I'm going to drop them exhausted right on your front doorstep. Just walk out, grab them, prepare them. You're all set to go. And friend, still some don't listen. They hoard the manna and it turns into worms. Fascinating, that expression for turning into worms is the same thing that happened to the Nile. God says, listen, if you obey me, the plagues won't come to you. They're not obeying what's happening. The plagues are coming back to them in the form of the worms. They go out on the Sabbath looking for more. Though God said, hey, there wouldn't be any, but they still go. And God says in 16:28, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Friends, that's the same response that's given to Pharaoh back in 10:3 when he refused to obey God's voice. In other words, we're to see, listen, the hearts of the Israelites are no different than the heart of Pharaoh. They're hard against the Lord. And that's illustrated right in the very next verses in Rephidim. When what do they do again? They take God to court. They demand that he stands in the dock. And how does God respond? In chapter 17, verse 5, he says to Moses, hey, go before the people. Go with the elders as well, with the elders as witnesses. Remember, this is a court setting now. With the elders as witnesses, and take the staff, take that rod of my judgment with which you struck the Nile. And in chapter 17, verse 6, he says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. And water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Again, in tremendous faithfulness, God provides for his people. Bitter water becomes sweet. Stomachs are fully satisfied. water flows from a rock, an ill-equipped nation is delivered from her enemies, able men are raised up to help shoulder the burden of leadership, all to illustrate, despite our failures, God is faithful to his people, and he will be faithful to you. Friend, do you see that in your own life? Any evidence of that in your own life? For even when you can't see evidence of that faithfulness, I promise you it is there. Because look closely there at Horeb in chapter 17. For do you see what God is doing there in chapter 17 at Horeb? He's doing more than merely providing water. He's saying, Moses, with the rod of my judgment, I want you to strike me. He is the one upon that rock. He is the rock, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, I want you to strike me. I will bear their guilt. Using the language of the courtroom with the elders as witnesses, he will say, in Christ I will bear my people's punishment. I will receive the blow that they justly deserve. Before God, before he would ever give his covenant at Sinai, friends, he pledged his presence at Calvary. And as we step back, as we look over these chapters, it becomes clear that, yeah, Israel was failing badly, already failing terribly in Wilderness University. F is what she had thus far. She hadn't passed a single exam. And instead of trusting him, she tested him time and time again. And friends, again, if we're honest, we're no different. And yet, part of what God is teaching is their Wilderness University, it's not finally about their grades. For her failings, all of our failings, they're not the final grade that's submitted. Rather, they point us, what, to one who was faithful. To was faithful. One who did pass the test. Because you know what would be said many years later? Many years later, we would read, out of Egypt, I called my son. And God's son would leave Egypt. Like Israel, his son would pass through the waters. His son, too, would enter into the wilderness and enter into a period of temptation and trial. And again, in the wilderness, God's son would also go without bread. And yet he would not grumble. We're explicitly told he did not put God to the test. He, too, would feed the multitude with bread. Mario read of it from John 6 earlier in the service. He called himself indeed the bread of life, John 6, 35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And friends, how do the people in John 6 respond? If we keep reading John 6, 41, what do? They grumble. They grumble. The very thing Israel did in the wilderness is what we would all do naturally when confronted with this God. They grumbled about him. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus himself, he ascends upon that hill. He ascends upon his own Mount Horeb. And we read that there upon that hill, the rod of God's judgment would strike him. The punishment of our sins, Jesus alone would bear. And he would bear them in our place. He would bear them as our substitutes. And when Jesus was struck like that rock at Horeb, we read, what? Streams of water flowed from his side. By his wounds, we are healed. Friends, if you struggle to see the faithfulness of God to you this morning, I hope you see you need to look no further than Jesus Christ. You need to look no further than him. Because despite all of our failures and all the ways every one of us tests God, he is faithful. He is teaching us we can trust him. So friend, repent of your sin. Stop your grumbling. Recognize it will get you nowhere. Turn from your faithlessness. Friend, trust in the one who provides the bread of life. Believe upon him who was struck and with streams of water becomes for us the water of life. Friend, look to Jesus and live. Look to him and live. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you praise for your word. We give you praise for how it reveals us, like the test that we take. God, it reveals our shortcomings, all the ways we are so quick to doubt you, all the ways we are so quick to turn from you. And yet, God, in your kindness, you connect the Bible as one clear, big story, which shows you are faithful. And Lord, though we are not, you always are. And so, God, we pray even today that would cause us to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.